Okay, I want you to try a little thought experiment with me. Imagine you're sitting down right now and you decide you're going to write a song. And in this song, you describe, I mean, in like high definition 4K detail, the death of a man. But here's the catch. The man you're writing about, he won't be born for another 1,000 years.
Wow, that's a long time. That's like someone in the Middle Ages perfectly describing an astronaut walking on the moon.
Exactly. But it gets even weirder. Imagine that in this song, you describe the specific method of execution used to kill this man. But that method, it hasn't been invented yet. It literally won't exist for centuries. The technology, the brutality of it's completely foreign to your time.
It sounds impossible. I mean, if we saw that in a movie, we'd say it was bad writing. It's just too convenient.
And yet, that is precisely what we are unpacking today. Welcome back to the show. We are looking at this month's topic, and well, honestly, calling it a topic feels like a huge understatement. We're looking at Psalm 22.
This is a heavy one. I think a lot of us, myself included, kind of grew up thinking of the Psalms as the comfort food of the Bible.
Yeah, nice poetry.
Right? Gentle streams, maybe something you read at a funeral. But Psalm 22, this is not comfort food. It's like a crime scene investigation.
It really is. The material we're looking at today frames this psalm as a time
A
capsule.
time capsule, yeah.
It's like King David, the author, he stepped into a time machine, saw the crucifixion of Jesus, came back, and then just wrote a song about it. And our mission today is to figure out not just how he did that, but why it matters for us when we're having a terrible week.
Right, because this isn't just about predicting the future. It's a spiritual blueprint. It shows us how to move from absolute agony to unshakable trust. It's the bridge between David's bad days, Jesus's worst day, and, well, our current struggles.
So let's set the scene. Before we get into the gore, and there is gore, we need to understand where the song sits in the book.
Oh.
Because context is everything, right?
Location, location, location. Yeah. If you open your Bible, Psalm 22 is just, it's sandwiched between two massive peaks. On one side, you have Psalm 21, and that's a victory song. It's all about the king winning, enemies being crushed, crowns of gold. It's the, we are the champions anthem.
And on the other side,
You have Psalm 23, probably the most famous poem in human history. The Lord is my shepherd.
right, green pastures.
It's peace, green pastures, still waters. It's the exhale.
So you've got victory on the left and you've got peace on the right.
And right in the middle, you have Psalm 22, the valley, the shadow of death. It represents that dark, gritty space between the high points of life. And I think that's why it resonates so much. We all want to live in Psalm 21 or 23, but most of us spend a lot of our time trudging through 22.
That makes so much sense. It's the reality sandwich. So David is in this valley and he starts writing. And this is where that whole time capsule idea just, it blows my mind. The opening line isn't just a complaint, it's a quote.
My God, why have you forsaken me?
I mean, if you know the New Testament at all, that just stops you cold.
Does. Those are the specific, agonizing words that Jesus screamed out while he was hanging on the cross. Matthew and Mark both record it. And here's the thing. David wasn't just having a pity party. This month's topic points out that the Holy Spirit was doing something profound here. He was using David's voice to record the prayers of the Messiah 1,000 years in advance.
So when Jesus screamed that, he wasn't just venting.
No, not at all. He was identifying himself. He was effectively saying, everyone watching, look at Psalm 22. This is happening right now.
Let's talk about the people watching, because the predictions about the crowd are, well, they're eerie.
They are chilling, absolutely chilling.
The text describes this mob surrounding the sufferer, and they aren't just watching, they are mocking. But listen to the specific insults David records. He writes that they say, he trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him, and let him deliver him, since he delights in him.
Now, hold on. Just think about the irony there. Who was shouting at Jesus on the cross?
The religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes.
Exactly. Men who had memorized the Torah, men who probably sang Psalm 22 in the synagogue. And yet, in the heat of their hatred, they start shouting the exact lines written in the script. They were fulfilling prophecy while they were trying to destroy the one who was fulfilling it.
That's terrifying. They literally cast themselves as the villains without even realizing they were following a script.
It really just shows that the cross wasn't an accident. It wasn't, that things got out of hand and Jesus got caught by a lynch mob. This was orchestrated. The darkness was playing its part in a story written before the foundation of the world.
Speaking of darkness, let's get into the physical description, because this is where the whole invention aspect comes in. We have to remember David lived in the Iron Age Middle East. How did they kill people back then?
Stoning. Or the sword. Maybe a spear. I mean, it was brutal, but it was usually quick.
Right. They didn't hang people on crosses. Crucifixion was a Roman invention centuries later, but listen to these details from the text. David writes, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint.
Stop there for a second. All my bones are out of joint. If you get stoned to death, your bones break. They shatter.
Right.
If you get stabbed, you bleed. But you don't get disjointed.
So what is David describing?
He is describing the specific mechanical effect of crucifixion. When a human body hangs by the wrists for hours, gravity pulls the torso down, the muscles give out, and the shoulders. They eventually just pop out of their sockets. It's a medical anomaly for David's time, but it is a clinical diagnosis for the death of Jesus.
Ugh, that makes my stomach turn. And then he says, my heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast.
And again, that's not just some poetic metaphor. That's physiology. The material for this month dives deep into the medical side of this.
Hmm.
Under extreme stress and hypovolemic shock, fluid builds up around the heart.
Hmm.
It's called pericardial effusion. It puts immense pressure on the heart until it is essentially ruptures. To the person suffering, it feels like their heart is literally melting into liquid inside their chest.
So David is describing a biological process he had never even seen.
He's describing a death that hadn't been invented yet. And he goes further. He talks about the tongue sticking to the jaws. That's extreme thirst. We know Jesus said, I thirst.
Mm-hmm.
He talks about the piercing of hands and feet.
Which, again, doesn't happen in a stoning.
Exactly. And then there's the one detail that feels almost trivial, but I think it's the smoking gun, the gambling.
Oh, the clothes.
They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, fast forward to the foot of the cross. You have these Roman soldiers. They're rough. They're bored. They've seen 100 executions. They don't care about Jewish prophecy.
Well,
they just want the dying man's tunic because it's a nice piece of seamless fabric.
So they play a game for it.
They cast lots. Dice. They fulfill a 1,000-year-old prophecy over a game of chance. They had no idea what they were doing. But that little detail, the gambling, it just locks this prophecy in. It proves the Holy Spirit was painting a picture down to the most minute pixel.
It just changes how you read the Old Testament. It's not just old stories, it's a setup. But I want to shift gears here, because as horrific as the physical pain is, the bones, the heart, the thirst, the study suggests there is something even heavier weighing on Jesus.
The spiritual weight.
Yeah. We started with that cry, why have you forsaken me? And I think for a lot of listeners, that's a scary question. Did God actually forsake Jesus? Because, you know, we're taught that God never leaves us.
This is the crux of the gospel. And it's a hard truth. The answer, according to the text we're studying, is yes. In that moment, on the cross, Jesus experienced the silence of God.
Why? Why would he do that?
Because he was carrying the sin of the world. And sin separates. For the first time in all of eternity, the Son felt the Father turn away. He experienced total darkness. He experienced that wall of silence, where your prayers just seem to bounce off the ceiling.
I think a lot of people can relate to that feeling. Maybe not the sin-bearing part, but definitely the silence part.
Oh, absolutely. We've all hit that wall where we pray and we cry and we just hear nothing. It feels like abandonment.
So how does this help us?
Because Jesus went through it for us. He took the actual separation so that we only have to feel the shadow of it. The expert commentary puts it beautifully. He was forsaken so that you never have to be. He took the silence so you could have the conversation.
That is powerful. It means when I feel like God is distant, I can know factually that he isn't, because the price for his presence has already been paid.
Precisely. And it also means we have a Savior who gets it. He isn't sitting on a cloud, totally disconnected from human pain. He knows what it feels like when your heart melts like wax. He knows what it feels like when your strength dries up. He has been there. He has the scars to prove it.
But the psalm doesn't end in the dark, does it? If it ended at verse 20, it would just be a tragedy. But then comes verse 21.
The great shift. This is my favorite part of the entire study.
Break it down for us, because looking at the text, it seems like a really sudden U-turn.
It's a violent U-turn.
Bruh.
One moment he's crying out, save me from the lion's mouth. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. He is pleading for his life. And then, mid-breath, it changes. The text says, you have answered me.
Past tense.
Past tense. You have answered me. And immediately the tone shifts from agony to praise. He starts shouting, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the assembly, I will praise you.
Wait, so did the pain stop? Did he come down off the cross right then and there?
No. That's the miracle of it. The circumstances hadn't changed yet. He was still bleeding. The darkness was still there. But the Spirit changed the atmosphere. He moved from the plea of the victim to the praise of the victor.
So the victory happened in the middle of the suffering, not just after it was over.
Exactly. This is the biblical pattern that the study talks about. Suffering leading to glory. We see it with Joseph in the prison. We see it with David in the wilderness. And ultimately, we see it here. Good Friday wasn't the end. It was the tunnel to Easter Sunday.
And this shift isn't just for Jesus, is it? The psalm starts talking about the ends of the earth.
This is the global vision. The song just expands. It goes from one man's suffering to a global revolution. Verse 27 says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord."
Ends of the earth. That's us.
That is us. Geographically, relative to Jerusalem, we are the ends of the earth. We are the fulfillment of that verse. The study connects this directly to the day of Pentecost. When the Spirit fell and the church was born, this song started coming true on a global scale. The suffering of one man led to the salvation of the nations.
So we are literally living inside the lyrics of a 3,000-year-old song.
We are the echo of his victory.
Okay, this is incredible theology, but I want to land the plane on the runway of real life.
Yeah.
Because we have listeners right now who are in the first half of Psalm 22. They feel the bones breaking. They feel the silence. How do they get to the great shift? How do they apply this?
It's the million-dollar question. And the study, it gives us a pathway. It's not a magic trick, but it is a spiritual discipline. It breaks down into three movements.
Okay, what's the first one?
Honest cries.
Honest cries.
Yes. We have to stop pretending we're fine when we aren't. There's this pressure, especially in religious circles, to put on a church face, to smile and say, "I'm blessed," even when your world is falling apart. But Psalm 22 gives us permission to be real. Jesus asks why. You can ask why.
That's liberating. It validates the pain.
It does. You can't heal what you don't acknowledge. But, and this is a big but, you can't stay there. You start with the cry, but you have to move to the second step, the supernatural shift.
Now, this sounds a bit harder. How do we do that? Is it just positive thinking? Like, look on the bright side.
You know, positive thinking is mental. This is spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
This is asking the Holy Spirit to do something in you that you can't do for yourself. It's saying, "God, I feel pain, but I choose to praise you anyway."
That sounds like a sacrifice.
It is a sacrifice of praise. It's choosing to worship in the storm. It's saying, "I don't see the answer yet, but I know who you are." When you do that, when you begin to thank him before the breakthrough, something shifts in the atmosphere. The why turns into, "You have done it."
So we are essentially partnering with the Spirit to pull the victory of the cross into our current situation.
That's a beautiful way to put it. And that leads to the final step, the assurance. We have to stand on the fact that the battle is already won. The end of the psalm basically translates to, "It is finished."
Just like on the cross.
Exactly. The silence you feel, it's temporary. The victory Jesus won, that is eternal. The same Spirit that raised him from the dead is the one listening to your prayers. So you aren't fighting for victory, you are fighting for a victory.
That changes everything. It means the wall of silence isn't a dead end. It's just a door we haven't pushed open yet.
Right. And he has the key.
So let's wrap this up with something actionable. We don't want people to just nod their heads and turn this off. We want transformation. What does the listener do today, right now?
I want to challenge everyone listening to do three things. And don't just think about them. Actually do them. Number one, thank Jesus specifically for taking the forsakenness.
Uh-huh.
Actually say it out loud. Thank you for entering the silence so I could have the connection.
That gratitude, it aligns us with the truth.
Number two, get honest.
Mm.
If you are struggling, tell him. Don't filter it. If you feel like your strength is dried up, say, "Lord, I'm dried up." He can handle your honesty.
Mm-mm.
And number three, ask for that shift. Ask the Holy Spirit to turn your complaint into a testimony. Start praising him for the answer before you see it.
That's the game changer right there. Praising before seeing.
It's the key to the miraculous.
I want to leave you with one final thought to chew on as you go about your day. The psalm ends with a promise. It says that future generations will be told he's done it. It says people not yet born will hear about his righteousness.
And here we are, thousands of years later.
You are that future generation. You are the living proof that David's prophecy came true. You are the evidence of the victory. The question is, who are you going to tell? Who is the next generation that needs to know that the silence has been broken?
That's the challenge. Pass it on.
Thank you so much for joining us on this journey through this month's topic. It's been deep. It's been heavy, but man, it's been good.
It really has.
We'll see you next time.